I'd like to turn this evening to Psalm 2. I'd like to read verses 7 through 12 from Psalm 2. And I'd also like to read from Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 5, if you'd care to turn in your Bible to those passages. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And turning to the book of Hebrews, first chapter, verses 1 through 5. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Tonight we are speaking on the subject, the Son of God. I read one time that two men were seated on a train, both of them not professing to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. At that particular time in the history of this country, such people were called infidels. They did not believe even in God. But one of them said to the other, I think a very interesting novel could be written about the life of Jesus as simply a man among men. And his friend said to him, yes, and you're just the man to do it. Why don't you go ahead? So the first man went ahead and wrote a novel about the life of Jesus. And in writing the novel and in doing the research, he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The man who suggested the book was Colonel Ingersoll, who was the famous infidel or unbeliever. The other man was Lew Wallace, who wrote the book Ben-Hur. Some of you perhaps have read that book. And the book certainly professes to show that Jesus was more than just a man like other men, but that indeed he was the Son of God. I'd like to look at this with you this evening, and I'd like to start back in the Old Testament. We'd like to look at a rather unusual scripture, one that probably is not well known. It's in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And it's the fourth verse. This verse hints only at the fact of God having a son. It's back in the time when the Jews probably knew very little about this. There had been some other hints of it, as we will notice in a moment, some which we mentioned last night. But this verse, I think, is very interesting. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Of course, immediately we think of God as the one who has done all this. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? After describing all these things that God alone can do, the one who gathers the wind in his fists, who binds the waters as a garment, who established all the ends of the earth, what is his name? We answer his name is the Lord God of heaven, or Jehovah, sometimes better rendered Yahweh. But notice, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? At this particular time in history, when the book of Proverbs was written, the name of the Son of God was not yet revealed. For after all, the Son of God had not yet been born. Turning back again to the second psalm that we read for our reading, a scripture reading, we noticed in verse 7 that the Lord is pictured as speaking to one and as saying to him, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." This psalm, of course, was written many centuries before the Savior was born. But prophetically, God is pictured as speaking to his son and saying, "You are my son." In verse 12, he says to the son, or to the rulers of this world, "Kiss the son." That is, receive him with affection, with obedience, with respect, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And notice this beautiful admonition. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We say these words were written hundreds of years before the Savior was born, and indeed they were. And yet, the Spirit of God, working through the psalmist as a prophet, could pen these words even to his generation and to all generations, even down to today. Put your trust, says the psalmist, in him, in the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Last night we talked about the covenant that God made with King David. We talked about the fact that God promised King David a son who would sit upon his throne someday, who would rule forevermore on the throne of David. I'd like to review a little bit there and say more about what God included in that promise. This time reading from 1 Chronicles 17 in verse 11. "And it shall come to pass when thy days," speaking to David, "when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." Now notice this. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Last night we developed the promise that God made to David about that throne that would be established forevermore and given to the son or the seed of David, which we showed from the New Testament was none other than Jesus the Christ. But notice that God says more than that. He says in verse 13, that I will be his father. God says, not only will you be his father, David, but I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There's more to it than just the son of David, as important, as crucial as that is. For Jesus, as we believe, is not only the son of David, as the very first verse of the New Testament tells us, as we read last night, but he is also the Son of God. We did not enlarge much upon that aspect of things last night, but we would like to take a moment this evening to consider it. In Matthew, the first chapter, we'd like to read in verse 18 through 21. After it had been said that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham, skipping down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this manner. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This child who was to be born was to be none other than the Son of God. As we read in Chronicles, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The very name Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua, means Savior, the one through whom God saves. Fittingly enough, because God intended to save his people from their sins through Jesus, his Son. This is a very crucial matter, and it is very important that we believe that Jesus is indeed the very Son of God. We will not take time tonight to consider also the testimony in Luke 1. We read last night from the earlier verses there, in which Mary was promised that she would have a son who would sit on the throne of David. And remember, Mary went on to ask about it, how she could have a son. And she was told that God's power would overshadow her, and that she would have a son, and that that child would be the Son of God. What importance can we find in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? What does that really mean for us living at this late date? I'd like to turn again to the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter. This is a verse that comes from the passage that has to do with our Lord's transfiguration, the time when he took his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, and his appearance was suddenly changed before them. He became glorious in his appearance. And at this particular time, we read in verse 5 that while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God's voice was heard at this particular moment, as indeed it had been heard when John the Baptist baptized our Savior. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But here, our Heavenly Father adds the words, for his disciples to hear, hear ye him. Listen to him. He is my son. I want you to listen to him. This means that God expects us, if we profess to be believers in Jesus, if we profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to listen to him when he speaks, to consider what his word tells us, and to obey his word. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had been given a very important revelation concerning the far future. In the 18th chapter of this book of Revelation, verses 18 and 19, God is speaking to the people through Moses, and he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of them, or of him. I think we need to analyze very carefully what God is saying here. He says to Moses, I am going to send one who will be a prophet. The King James translators here have very appropriately capitalized the word prophet. For this prophet is more than a prophet, as we will see. This prophet is going to be, as Moses was, a great lawgiver. Not a lawgiver in the same sense that Moses was, but a great revealer of the will and word of God to his people, as Moses indeed was. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter quotes this passage in the third chapter of the book of Acts, and he makes a very interesting application of it that I think we need to analyze and examine. Acts, the third chapter, verses 22 and 23. Last night we read from 19 through 21 about the times of restitution. But notice what Peter goes on to say. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now back in Deuteronomy, Moses is told, if anyone will not hear that prophet, God says, I will require it of him. I will hold him responsible for it. Everyone will be required to listen to this one who is coming. Peter adds that he will be expected to listen to this one on pain of death. He explains what God meant when God said, I will require it of him. He says, if you will not hear him, you will be destroyed from among the people. Now, I know those are very strong words. They are very crucial words. But it is that important that we listen to Jesus Christ if we would have life, if we would avoid eternal destruction. Jesus is the prophet, not just a prophet. It's interesting that in talking to Jewish people today, there are many different opinions about Jesus of Nazareth. At our ministerial meeting in Oregon, Illinois, in April, we had a Jewish rabbi who spoke to the ministers about Jewish views of the Messiah. What do the Jews really think about the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? And this gentleman spoke to us about various views among the Jews and admitted that among some of the Jews, they will accept that Jesus was a great teacher. that some might even say that he was a prophet in some sense. But the crucial difference is that Jesus is not simply a prophet, he is not simply a teacher, he is the prophet, he is the teacher, and he is the one to whom we must listen, to whom we must pay heed at the risk of life itself. That's why Jesus could say, as I mentioned in another message, I believe Sunday morning, Jesus said in Luke 6, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" This means, of course, that we must study the words of Jesus in the Scriptures and the words of his apostles, that we might learn to do what Jesus says, that our lives might be conformed to our teacher's instructions. Some of us have been school teachers in our lives. We've worked with children in the school. We found some children who follow the teacher's instructions and some that do not. Sometimes the teachers are wrong too, being only sinful mortals. But here was a teacher that was not wrong, ever. Here is a teacher that never made a mistake, who never sinned, whose words were the words of eternal life. One time, some of Jesus' disciples were going away and leaving him. Of course, the word disciple really means a learner, a student. Jesus' followers, his students, his learners, some of them were going away. And Jesus said to the 12, "Will ye also go away? Are you going to leave me too?" Peter answered with some marvelous words. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? You're the one who can tell us how to get eternal life. And then, of course, you remember the time when the police officers were sent to arrest Jesus. And they came back empty-handed. And the authorities in the temple said, "What? Have you not brought him?" And their simple reply, "Never man spake as this man." We've never heard anyone that talks like him. We've never heard a teacher with such teachings. How could we arrest him? Never man spake like this man. But let's look at another factor that concerns Jesus as the Son of God, not only as our teacher, but let's turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse. We look at another facet of his work, of his office. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I'd like you to notice that here the writer calls him a priest. Again, not simply a priest, but the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our calling, of our profession, of our claim to serve God. Also in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, in the 14th verse, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Our great high priest is the Son of God. And we're told to consider him. Let's consider for a moment the work of our priest. What does a priest do? What is the office and function of a priest? If we go back to the Old Testament times, we find, that the priests were engaged in carrying on the divine service in the temple. They were engaged in the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood, the bringing of that blood into the presence of God as a covering, as a token of the need for the shedding of blood for sin's remission and forgiveness. That was the work, the central work of the priesthood, to make reconciliation through the offering of sacrifices for the sins of the people. There are, of course, those today who claim to be priests. The reason they claim to be priests, of course, is that they claim to offer a sacrifice on an altar. They may call it an unbloody sacrifice, but they claim that it is still a sacrifice that is offered before the presence of God, and that they alone are authorized to do so. Whatever we may think of their claim, it is at least interesting that they recognize that that is what the work of a priest is. However, we are told that Jesus is our priest. And in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we learn what his offering was, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It wasn't a building, a temple like the Jews were accustomed to. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. That is, if these animal sacrifices had to do with the flesh, with the outward appearance, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here we are not dealing with a sacrifice that has to do with the outward appearance, with the flesh, as the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to do. They simply were carrying on and passing forward year by year the sins of the people until the great sacrifice should be made that would take them away. And so he says that the blood of Christ purges our conscience. It goes into the inner person. It can cleanse our hearts, not just our outward beings. And after all, as we noticed in our study of David, where it spoke that God looketh upon the heart. God is not interested simply in clean hands and clean arms and so forth, as the Pharisees had made it their habit to wash their hands before they'd ever touch even their food. And it wasn't for hygienic reasons. It was for religious reasons. And Jesus took them to task for that because they were adding traditions of man to the Word of God. In verse 15, we are told that for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It was his sacrifice that took away the sins that were committed even under the First Testament, let alone the second. He is indeed the mediator. And of course, our minds should all go immediately to that famous verse in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 5, where it speaks, after having said that God would like to have all men saved, God would love that all people would repent and turn to him and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice what he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need a mediator. We need a priest who can go to God and say, see what I have offered? I have offered my own life. My own life's blood I have shed for the sins of the people, that they may be forgiven, that they may be accepted of you. And we're told here that God that God has made that a reality for us in the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Christ was given for us as our ransom, as the price that needed to be paid for our salvation. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews uses the word necessary in connection with this. He said it was necessary that these things be so. How often do we need such a sacrifice to be made? Do we need it to be made constantly, as those who claim to be priests today do when they go before their altars and they make their sacrifice? Is this what we need? Let's go back to Hebrews again in the 10th verse, or rather 10th chapter, verse 11. He's talking about the priesthood in the temple. He says, every priest standeth daily ministering, verse 11, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Notice that. One sacrifice for sins forever. This means we do not need to have some priest today claiming to make a sacrifice for us. We have the high priest, Jesus Christ, who has made that sacrifice once for all time. And we approach to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of that shed blood, on the basis of that sacrifice which was made for us once and for all. Praise God. There is no other mediator today, and there is no other mediator needed than Jesus Christ. Reminds me of a scripture that just came to mind in the book of Job, and I can't recall exactly where it is, where Job says, oh, that there were a day's man between us. He's talking about himself and God. The word day's man is simply an old English word that means a mediator, an intercessor, a go-between. Job wished that in his day there were such a person. There wasn't. Jesus had not yet been born. He was not yet alive. And Job says, oh, that there were a day's man that might lay his hand upon the both of us. But we have such an one. We have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And lastly, again in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, the 28th verse, we've talked about the fact that we are to hear him. We've talked about the fact that we are to consider him as our high priest. Look, notice what the writer says now. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is the third thing that we should do. We should look for him. Look for him to come again. Look for him to appear the second time. He appeared the first time. He came and he offered himself, as the writer said earlier in the chapter. But now we are looking for him to appear the second time without sin, without the sin offering that's already been made, rather to bring salvation to those who are looking for him. We'll be saying more later on about the second coming of our Lord in a later message. We won't take time to do that tonight. But we do want to notice that the writer is talking about that, the need to be looking for him to come, to be expecting him, to be living as people who watch for the coming of their Lord, who long for him, who want him to come, who expect to be ready at his coming. The wonderful fact about the truth that Jesus is the Son of God is brought to us as we close with what we're told by the writer of Hebrews in the first chapter, where he describes this Son by whom he has spoken to us in verse 2, as he tells us, who has been appointed heir of all things. Notice what he tells us of him in verse 3. Who, being the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the express image of his Father. We have a saying about children who look like their parents. We say, it's a spitting image, don't we? We have that expression of his dad or his mother, perhaps, or her mother. We say that someone, if you've seen the son, you've seen his father, or the daughter, her mother. We have that expression. The writer here is saying as reverently as possible that Jesus is the express image, the exact likeness of his Father. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. He's not saying I'm the Father. He's not saying I'm God. He is saying, I am like him. I am so much like him that if you see me, if you behold me, it's as though you were looking at God, because I'm so much like him. The express image of God's person, of his character. And he is the one who by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Praise God for such a Savior. Jesus once asked some of the people around him, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I would ask that each one of us might ask ourselves that question tonight. What think ye of the Christ? What is your opinion of Jesus? How do you look upon him? Is he to you the teacher whose word must be obeyed at all costs? Is he to you the great high priest who offered himself for your sins and mine and for the sins of all people everywhere? Is he to you the coming one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will sit upon the throne of David, as we said last night? What is he to you? What think ye of Christ?